All right, let's get our Bible, if you would, and turn to the book of Acts, chapter number 27. Acts chapter 27. We are winding up our study through the book of Acts, and we'll see how it goes, but hopefully today we will wind it up, Acts chapter 27, that is, and that'll leave just one chapter left to pick up and just review where we're at in chapter 27, because we're going to start reading kind of in the middle of the chapter. Basically, Paul is being sent to Rome as a prisoner, a citizen prisoner, because he has appealed to Caesar. And we saw last Sunday night how that Paul was, he foretold, in other words, he perceived that this voyage by sea was going to be a problem, and it wasn't going to end very well. And so he warns them of that. And we looked at the one aspect of faith, and in other words, we saw the voices that inform our faith, and we saw the different voices that were being spoken and were being listened to, and we saw, of course, in verse number 11, the Bible says, "Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul," and that was fateful because as a result of listening to those voices, they made a bad decision, and they got caught in a bad storm, which is what we're going to read about this morning. And so let's pray first, and then we'll start reading in verse number 13. Our Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here and to be with your people and to fellowship, to strengthen and encourage one another, to see one another's face, to shake one another's hand, and to hear the requests, the prayer requests that we have, and to just be an encouragement. And so, Lord, we pray that the Word of God would be precious to us this morning, and that the truths that are in Acts chapter 27 would just be vivid to us, would be clear, and that the truths of Scripture would affect our lives. It wouldn't just be things we hear, but it would be impactful to us. And Lord, you've said that your word does not go forth void, but it accomplishes that for which you sent it to accomplish. And so, Lord, we ask you that your word would do its work. We trust you, Lord, because we're asking the best we know in faith. And so, Lord, we pray that you would increase our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said, we've seen in the beginning of this chapter one aspect of faith, that is the voices that inform our faith, sometimes good, sometimes bad. And so we want to read from verse number 13, and I want to look at some other aspects of faith from this chapter. I didn't realize it when I started studying chapter 27 that this is a chapter of faith. This is just a marvelous picture of different characteristics of faith. And so verse 13 says this, "And when the south wind blew softly," that is, now just I'm going to try to give a little bit of commentary so everybody understands what's happening here. They're at Crete right now, okay, which is an island in the Mediterranean. It's in kind of the central Mediterranean, and they're trying to get up to Italy. They're trying to go to Rome. So they need to go north, well, as from your perspective, they need to go northwest. So they need a south wind, a southerly wind blowing from the south that'll help them to go in that direction, okay? So the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose. Loosing from thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. Now, the word Euroclydon just means northeast. So what that means is the wind is not blowing from the south like they desire. It's blowing from the northeast, which I'm not an expert, but if the wind's blowing from the northeast, you're going to be blowing south toward the southwest. So it's actually it's not going in the direction they want it to go, and it's a very strong wind, all right, like a typhoon type of wind. Verse 15, "And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat. Now, the boat is an interesting part. The boat here is not the ship. This ship is enormous. Now, you might think this is a small ship, like in pictures you've seen, but this ship is the length of this building, right? It's like 120 feet long, and I actually measured yesterday. It's about approximately the length of this building. There are 276 souls aboard this ship and cargo, probably 300 or 400, I want to say tons, but that would be probably too much. I got to get my statistic right. But anyway, I'll leave that one alone because I can't remember off the top of my head. But it's a lot of cargo. This was a ship that would have been coming from Egypt carrying grain to Rome, okay? So this is a large ship, not quite as wide as this building, but as long as this whole building, including the Sunday school area in the back. And it had 276 people in it. And so you had sailors, you had soldiers, you had prisoners. Those are the three kinds of people who were on this ship. Just to give you an idea of what we're looking at here. Verse 17. And when they had taken up, they used helps. Oh, I didn't cover verse 16. The boat. The boat is not the ship. The boat is a rowboat, if you will, that's tied to the back of the ship that's being towed by the ship. Okay, we're going to see the boat again in a minute. Verse 17, when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, and so were driven. And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. You can see the desperation level. The things you need to navigate, the things you need to sail effectively are being thrown overboard. That means you're starting to get a little bit desperate here. Verse number 20, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them. Now, an abstinence is a fast. They're not eating, okay? For obvious reasons, because they don't know how long they're going to be on the ship. Remember, we talked about this last Sunday night. The one thing you need, you have water, especially if it's raining, but if you run out of food and you're wandering about the sea, you want to live as long as you can, and so the way you do that is by not eating, preserving your food. And then in verse 21, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss." Now, if that verse stood alone, we might think that Paul was kind of smug because he did tell them so. But keep reading. "And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me." Verse number 25 is the inflection point on this chapter. This chapter is about faith. 25 is the center point around which this whole chapter revolves. You'll see that in a minute. Verse 26, "Howbeit we must be cast upon a certain island. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country and sounded." Now, to sound, this might be an unusual word for us, but they would have a rope, a lightweight rope, and attached to it would be lead weights. And it would be marked with fabric fathom, thank you. I was going to say furlong. At every fathom. Who knows what a fathom is? Anybody know off the top of your head what a fathom is? All right. If you cannot slap the person next to you, spread your arms out wide. Can anybody do that? That's a fathom. For me, 5'9". For you, no doubt, longer. No, okay, shorter in some cases. A few cases. So a fathom is about 6 feet. It's the length from fingertip to fingertip when you spread your arms out. So they would mark this rope with the lead weights every fathom, every 6 feet, and they would throw it overboard, and the man, I forgot his name, there's a term for this man, he's called a lineman, a leadman, I think it's called a leadman. He would let it out until it hit the bottom. And when the line went limp because it hit the bottom, there was no more tension, he would pull it out, and he would see at what mark the rope, you know, at what mark of the fabric that the rope was at, and that would indicate how deep that means to sound. And in fact, it has nothing to do with sound at all, but this is how depth was measured back then. All right, verse 28, and sounded and found it 20 fathoms, 20 times 6, that's 120 feet, right? And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms, 90 feet. So here's what's happening. As they get closer, they can hear the water crashing against the rocks, but they can't see it because it's dark. Verse 27, 14th night. And there's a storm, so there's no moon, there's no moonlight, there's no stars. It is pitch dark. They cannot see anything, but they can hear the water crashing on the rocks. And so they start to measure the depth because they don't want to run aground. So they're getting closer and closer because, as you know, under the shore, as you get closer, it gets more and more shallow. Verse 29, then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast 4 anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under color, as though they would cast anchors out of the foreship, which is the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Now, that's interesting. God already told Paul that he was going to be saved and everybody on the ship. Why is he saying this? It's just, listen, he was just practical. He was just practical. If the sailors of a ship, of this size especially, were to leave the ship, it would be the equivalent of the two pilots bailing out with the parachutes and leaving us to fly the airplane by ourselves. That would be the equivalent. Like, you're going to die. Like, you're going to die. Like, 100%. And this is exactly what Paul is saying. Is, look, God already told us that, God told me that we're all going to live, but we need these guys here. In other words, God's going to use them to get us where we need to go, so they need to stay in the ship. Verse number 32, then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, that's food, saying, this day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health. For there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Notice verse 36. Then were they all of good cheer. And they also took some meat. And we were in all in the ship 216 souls. And when we had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. Now notice in verse number 44, for sake of time, look what it says. And the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship, and so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. So it actually happened the way Paul said it would happen. Now, not Paul, but it happened the way God told Paul that it would happen. I want to look, as I said, on the subject of faith real quick. Look at verse 23. You see that the whole of this matter and what God told Paul by this angel rested on one fact. All right, the whole of the matter rested on this. The whole chapter, really, there's two separate instances when Paul speaks in this chapter. And the whole chapter is about what God told Paul. That's the whole point. First time, Paul said, something's not going right here. This is not going to be a good voyage. They didn't listen. The second time, God promised, through the angel, promised Paul that everybody would be safe. That's what this chapter is about. It's really not even so much about a voyage, but the way the voyage has, what the voyage has to do with what God told Paul. And it tells us something about faith. The whole matter rests and it surrounds this question: what God had said to Paul. Everything in this circumstance would indicate that everybody was going to die. Now listen, think about it. They have been literally adrift, driven by the winds for 2 weeks. They have not seen the sun. They have not seen the moon. They have not seen the stars. They have no way to navigate. They have no idea where they are. And at night, it is totally dark. That would be terrifying. That's again, going back to the equivalent, because none of us, I don't know anyone, I know very few people that have been on a large ship like this. But this would be like flying an airplane and flying into clouds and you have no instruments. You have no way to orient yourself at all. I mean, this would be absolutely terrifying. And there's nothing in this, absolutely nothing, that would indicate that they were going to live. All natural hope was gone. It says that in verse number 20. And at this point, notice in verse number 23 is when the angel speaks to Paul. Before the angel speaks to Paul, it's been 2 weeks. Before the angel speaks to Paul, there is no hope. All the hope is gone. And then the Lord breaks in upon this and gives a word of encouragement to Paul, if you will, a promise. And he says in verse 24, "Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." Now, hearing that, Paul's on the ship just like everybody else. No doubt felt the same fear as everybody else. But God says, "Fear not." Now, here's the thing. When all the hope is gone and God says, "Fear not," we have a decision, right? We can either believe what God says and take consolation and our fear will be driven away, or we can disbelieve what God has said and the fear will remain. And that's what happened to Paul. Paul had a choice. Are you going to fear or not? God has given you a promise. If you believe Him, the fear is gone. So in this case, even though the outcome is sure and certain, now remember, whether Paul fears or whether he doesn't fear, it makes no difference as to the outcome. God's going to do what He said, right? But in the meantime, wouldn't it be a lot better if we lived in a way, we lived by faith in God's promises such that our fears were at a minimum because we trust in Him and what He says? Listen, and here's where fear really matters. When you as a child of God bring your fear to God, and listen, that has to be the kind of the default. If you have a fear, if you have something that worries you, you need to take that thing to God. And in taking it to God as a child of God, we talked about the Father last week, right? God is our Father. He hears us. He's moved with compassion. When you take it to Him, you have to trust that He hears you and He will answer your prayer. You know what? When you do that, that act of faith, when you're committing it to God, is what gives your heart that freedom from fear. And you all know, those of you that have put this to the test, knows that sometimes you got to go over and over and over and tell it to the Lord because that fear will creep back in. But fear and faith are kind of polar opposites. You take it to God in faith. You lay it at His feet and you say, "Lord, would you please take care of this problem?" And then you, if you believe Him and what He says about when you bring your prayer to Him, your fear will go away. It will vanish, at least for the moment. Paul, look at what it says. Paul, in verse number 35, he gave thanks to God before they ate. I mean, imagine that. This is not a time you would ever thank God, and yet he does. They get food, notice that. They ate together in verse 35. He began to eat, verse 36. Then they were all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. So the fact that they ate indicates that they saw no further need to fast. So something's happening here. Then after they eat, they throw the wheat into the sea. Something is happening. When they throw the wheat into the sea, that indicates they don't think they're going to need it. They think that this matter is imminently about to be over. So, you remember, at the beginning, there was a failure of faith, right? They faltered. The centurion didn't really believe Paul, and so they went on this disastrous journey. Now, you're starting to see signs of faith. Paul has said something, and they're starting to believe it. You know it because they're eating. They're throwing everything into the ocean. They're getting ready for this thing to wrap up. You see little glimmers of faith here and there, but then you see a failure of faith. We read about it a minute ago. Look what it says. Verse number 30. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat, remember that boat I told you about, the little boat, into the sea, under color as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers, look what it says, cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. Why are these guys running away? You know why? Why are these guys trying? Listen, if the shipmen leave, they're done. They want to save their own necks. You know why? They did not believe what God had told Paul. Paul's really, in this case, is just kind of a conduit, a messenger of God's message, right? Everyone in there can receive comfort from what God told Paul. Paul's just kind of in between. God tells Paul, Paul tells them. The idea is they're going to be comforted. They're going to be assured through what Paul says. But these sailors, they're experienced. They've done this before, and they know it's hopeless. And the fact that they're trying to leave shows us how perilous this event is. And they're just trying to really just live. They're just trying to escape with their lives. You can't blame them for that. They knew that this was hopeless and that this was a deadly situation. But their faith, maybe they never had faith, but this was an utter collapse. An utter collapse of faith. They did not believe what God told Paul. They did not believe Paul. And so they tried to run. When the pressure intensified, they ran. Now, I want to read this verse. This is a verse out of Luke chapter 8, verse 13. It's part of the parable of the sower. Listen to what it says. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. You see that? They perhaps entertained what Paul said temporarily, but then when the pressure got on and they knew, look, it's do or die, this is our chance, this boat's going to the rocks, we got to get out of here. When the pressure was intensified, what happened to that faith? It reveals something about their faith, that it was kind of tenuous, not really trustworthy. Did they really, were they fully convinced? I want to ask you, were these men fully convinced of what Paul said? No. No. But one more thing I want you to notice about this, and this will be important for a little bit later. Notice how their action demonstrated their faith. See, they probably never came out and said in front of everyone, I don't believe that. First chance I'm getting, I'm out of here. No. But did they believe Paul? Did these sailors believe Paul? No. How do you know? Because they fled, right? They tried to get in the boats and escape. Their actions demonstrate their faith. And here's what I want you to understand. Action is always connected with faith in Scripture. It's not about what you say, and I say we believe, but what we do with what we claim to believe. This is the idea in James. It says faith without works is dead. It's not that you have to have works also. No, it's that the works demonstrate the reality of the faith. And we have a pandemic. Pardon the charged term. But we have a pandemic of talk-only faith. Oh, we all love Jesus. He's the greatest thing ever. And there's little action associated with the things of God. We give lip service to it, but there's little action. It's like these men that say, oh yeah, Paul, we're good. Oh yes. But when the pressure came and it came time to make decisions based upon that faith, the faith wasn't there. It was just words. So this is just a total collapse of faith. But look at verse 31. Then Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. Think about that. By cutting the ropes to that little boat, yeah, I know on its face they were trying to prevent the sailors from leaving because the sailors are the ones that had the knowledge and experience to be able to navigate the ship, right? To get it safely to the beach. But by cutting the ropes, not only did they cut off the opportunity and the means for the sailors to escape, but they also cut their own means to escape away. You know what this is? Notice who's doing it. Verse number 31, centurion and to the soldiers. Verse 32, the soldiers cut off the ropes. See that? Verse 11, remind you of that. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and owner of the ship more than those things which are spoken by Paul. So at the beginning of the chapter, the centurion faith is falters. But now it's been renewed. Maybe throughout that experience, he realized Paul was right. The Lord is in touch with Paul, and he's maybe he needs to pay attention to what this child of God on this ship, one of only three on this ship, is saying. So now he has another chance to exercise faith. But notice, this is irreversible faith. This is what I called it, irreversible faith. You know, this is a perfect description of true biblical faith. When they cut those ropes, there was no going back. They were cutting their means of escape and of life away. I think everybody knew that this ship was going down because of the wind and the waves, the rocks. They knew that this ship was probably, if they could just get to land, that would be great. But they probably knew, especially seeing Paul say they're going to lose the ship, they probably knew that this was not going to end well for the ship. So they're thinking, how do I live? Okay? How do I live? You see, by cutting the ropes off, they cut their only means of escape away. That shows that they, listen, this faith was a faith that was all in. It was irreversible. Now, let me explain something to you. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You all know this verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, what's the next word, believeth in him should not perish. Do you know what kind of faith that is? This is not the faith of the sailors. When the Bible says believe, it's not talking about you say the words and you think the things are true. It is an irreversible, all eggs in the basket. That is scriptural faith. Let me put it plainly. In August of 1999, when I put my faith in Christ and I realized that I needed a Savior, when I trusted in Jesus, I was staking my eternity on the claims of Christ, that he was the Savior and that his blood shed for me was enough. I was staking my very hope of eternal life on that, cutting the ropes off to every other hope. You see what I'm saying? That's what they're doing. When they cut the ropes of that little boat, what they're saying is, Paul, I believe you. No, I am convinced. It's either what you said, what God told you is true, and it comes to pass, like you said, or we perish. Is that not what we do when we put our faith in Christ? When you put your trust in Jesus, it is, Lord, you take me to heaven or I'm not going. That's true. I say true faith. There's only one kind of faith, and that's it. the stuff that the kind of maybe verbal, temporary faith that you find in the sailors, the shipmen. It's not the real thing. The real faith is the faith of the soldiers and of the centurion who were willing to cut off their means of escape, any other trust that they had. You see, so let me ask you a question. When I say, is your faith in Jesus Christ, are you trusting in Christ and his blood shed for you to get you to heaven? Is your faith resting solely on him and him alone? Have you cut off every other thing upon which you might rely? Your own righteousness, the fact that you're a member of a church, that you've been baptized, the good things you do, how you were brought up, how moral you are, how honest or loyal you might be. Listen, if the only faith known to the Scripture is the faith that cuts the ropes, it's a rope-cutting faith. You must, I must stake, we must stake our very eternity on Jesus. Is your eternity right now resting solely on Jesus' promise? Because if it's not, the faith is fake. And here's the thing. I said about the sailors, remember I said they didn't have real faith, and it was evident by their action when they tried to escape. So the faith of the centurion, he believes what Paul is saying now. You know what he's doing? He takes action. They cut the ropes. You see, I'm glad the Lord did not say the centurion believed Paul. He didn't have to say that. All he had to say was he cut the ropes. And by saying that, we see, yes, he does believe Paul. You see, when a person believes on Christ and they recognize that they are sinful and guilty, they recognize that God is righteous and he will judge us. When a person recognizes God will judge him and he turns to Christ and he puts his faith in Jesus, acknowledging that he's guilty, and he trusts in Jesus, that faith will work itself out in what he does. It must. It must, or it's dead, like we saw previously. The last thing I want to see here is the joy of faith. Three times in this chapter, the term good cheer is seen. Look at it, verse 22. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer. This is crazy. 2 weeks in the dark, no stars, in a storm, up and down, up and down, up and down on the waves. And Paul says, be of good cheer. Verse number 25 says this, wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. Verse number 36, then were they all of good cheer. So in the midst of this, somebody's happy. Why? Verse 25. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God. Verse 36. Then were they all, that's everybody on the ship, were of good cheer. And you might think, well, they're happy because they're finally eating after 2 weeks. No, 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 no. And they also took some meat. You see that? They were already happy. You know why? Because they had believed. It's this funny thing. They had believed Paul, and it made them joyful. It took their fear away. Look at a couple of verses. First, look at Romans 15. Romans chapter 15. We'll just go through these very quickly. Verse 13. Romans 15, verse 13. The Bible says this, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. What's the next two words? In believing. Joy in believing. You see that? There is a connection in Scripture between joy, happiness, if you will, and faith. Trusting in God. Not the fake kind, but the real kind. The rope-cutting faith. Look at Philippians. Go to the right, a few books. Philippians chapter 1. Verse number 4. Paul's talking about, he's praying for the church at Philippi. Notice what he says in Philippians 1, verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. All right, so Paul's praying for them. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident, there's that rope-cutting faith, right? He's praying, but as he's praying, he is confident God is going to answer. That's faith. Of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 4, he's praying, but we know in verse 6, he's praying with confidence. But what was that confidence in faith, what did it produce in him while he was praying? Joy. He prayed, and even though the answer had not yet come, he was happy. Because faith is not about what has already happened. Faith deals with that which is yet unseen. Look at chapter 3 of Philippians. We're almost finished. Chapter 3, verse number 1. The Bible says this, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous. But for you, it is safe." Look at verse number 3. "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit," and notice this, "rejoice in Christ Jesus." Let me ask you a question. What is the source of our joy according to that verse 3? Christ Jesus. Look at chapter 4, verse number 4. The Lord commands us, "Rejoice in the Lord." You see, you think about this ship, the danger, the fear, no, terror, total terror. And yet they're happy. They're not to the shore yet. They're not safe and sound yet, are they? They're still out anchored. There's still rocks. There's still things to do to get to a place of safety, and yet they're happy. Do you know why? Faith. They are trusting God via Paul. You understand that? And because they're trusting in God, the result and the fruit of that is joy. That's what we see here. Rejoice in the Lord. You know, listen, if you are a child of God, let me tell you something. You have cause and reason to be happy all the time. And when difficult circumstances come into our lives like they do from time to time, be it sickness or whatever the case might be, listen, by looking to the unchanging, enduring truths that you own as a child of God in Christ Jesus, you can have joy. You see, what happens, though, is when unfavorable circumstances come into our lives, I'm going to just be honest with you, the reality is most people are only happy when things are going well, period. Can I get an amen? Most people, the only time they're happy is when things are going well. You know why? Because their source of joy and happiness rests upon things going well. That's not what we see in Acts chapter 27. We see the reverse. We see the opposite. And yet they're happy. They're joyous. You know why? The key is faith. And when you as a child of God, when I as a child of God, when we rest and we remember and know and trust, not just with our mouth, but we actually trust in our heart the things that we have as a believer in Christ, even in the midst of terrible circumstances, we can have joy. Did you know if you're a child of God, you are secure the very worst thing that can happen to you, the very worst thing that can happen to you will never separate you from the love of God. Your eternal destiny is secure. And not just that, we could go in, there's many, many things we could look at, but what happens is when we have circumstances that are unfavorable, we look at those things and our faith falters. And what it causes? It causes our joy to dry up. So let me ask you a question. Are you a joyful Christian? Are you a joyful child of God? Because the truth is, if you're not, if you lack joy, I'm just not happy. I'm just not ever happy. It's because your faith has faltered. Your faith in those things upon which the Lord wants us to trust and remember, those things, your relationship to God, those things don't change with the weather. Those things don't change with unfavorable circumstances. They are constant. You say, well, yeah, but that's not real. Whoa. They are real. They are real. It's just that we refuse to believe them. And when we do that, our joy vaporizes. It's gone. One more verse. 1 Peter chapter 1. If you would, 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, reserved, it fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. These are all future things. But listen to what God is telling you. You have a hope. You have an inheritance. You are kept by the power of God unto salvation. Verse 6, wherein, in that hope, ye greatly rejoice. Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Notice that. Their life is not easy. It's hard. They're being persecuted. They are suffering. But he says this, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Now, I'm just saying this. As a child of God, if you are a born-again child of God, you have reason to rejoice. Do it. And to not do it is to disobey. And we say, well, I just can't be happy. Look at all these things. The Lord says, stop looking at those things. Cast your eyes upon the eternal truths that do not change. What you are and who you are and what you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that you, unlike everyone else in this world, you approach God, like we've been studying on Wednesday nights, you approach God boldly, forgiven, clean, with a clean conscience before God, knowing that He is your Father and your relationship with Him will never change because He is faithful. That is cause for rejoicing. But we make a choice not to be happy because we only want to find our joy in the same kinds of things that this world rejoices in. Ease, pleasure, money, and happy circumstances. That's not what we see in 1 Peter. It's not what we see in Acts 27. Look at verse number 8. Verse 8. Whom having not seen, have you seen the Lord Jesus Christ? No. These are eternal yet unseen truths, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, in you do not see Christ, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable. Why do you rejoice? You want one word. Jesus. That's it. How is it possible to be happy when your circumstance is unhappy. You must have a different source of joy, and that source must be Jesus. You see, many people who do not have joy substitute pleasure and fun, much like a drug might be used. They're not happy, they do not have joy, and so they try to fund themselves, pleasure themselves, sometimes with sin. And they use it as a substitute. But listen, pleasure and fun is a cheap substitute for joy in the Lord. It is cheap and it is temporary. And when the pleasure is over, I know because I lived it. Listen, I know what I'm talking about. I lived it. As a teenager, I lived it. When the pleasure is over and the fun is finished, because it always must be, we're left with? The same joyless, empty life as before. The drug wears off. And we remain joyless. And so what do? We seek the pleasure and the fun again and again and again. And the thing is, all those things, they end up destroying us. And this comes to the fundamental difference between a Christian and an unbeliever. Is a Christian has a source of joy that is not in this world, that does not change. But as a Christian, you must choose to embrace those truths by faith. And when you do, you can absolutely have, regardless of the circumstance, joy unspeakable, indescribable. Let's pray.